We are actually in the middle of a series called Follow. If you're new to our church, a series is just a topic that we decide to talk about for as long as I get tired of it, and then we stop talking about it and we move on to something else. That's what a series is. So we prayed about it this year. We wanted to do a series that really kind of looked and focused on this idea of what did it mean to follow Jesus, because that terminology is thrown around a lot in church world. And so we wanted to just talk about what does that really mean? Like, what is that? And really kind of break down what we think it means. We're going to do a little bit of that today. But really come around this idea of just how, you know, simple Jesus made it. Not easy. I don't want you to hear the word easy. But how simple the invitation actually was. And Zach, our group's pastor, kicked it off a few weeks ago, telling it, just kind of introducing us to this beautiful picture. I'll put this, this is what he said basically in his first message, that follow me is a relationship. That what Jesus was inviting people into was a relationship. It was nothing for him to go to people who are nothing like him and say, just follow me. Just you don't have to clean it all up. You don't have to do anything different. Just come and follow me. And when you take those steps, I promise you're going to see change happen in your life. You're going to see some things happen. But it was a relationship that he was inviting people into. And then last week I talked a little bit about why would we do that? Like what's the payoff? Right? Because in church world, again, it depends on how your experience is with church. It's like, well, it's to go to heaven. It's to, you know, come and do all these things. You know, what's really the payoff? To be a better person. And those are all things are true, but that's not what Jesus spent most of the time giving examples of and speaking about. Really, it's about this idea of this faith, and not just a faith that's hope, you know, wishful thinking, that hope that we talk about, but a faith that overwhelms our fear. Fear is something that you and I are going to deal with for the rest of our lives. It's something that we learn. It's not a natural thing in us. It's a learned thing. Fear is learned from when we're a child to when we're older. And we need a faith that overwhelms and overcomes that fear. And that is what the promise is when Jesus says, don't be afraid, constantly teaching his disciples, do not fear. You have no reason to fear when your eyes are fixed on me and you're in a relationship with me. And as I was kind of preparing for this week, I thought about this question. This is a question that kind of came to my mind. Are we really, are we really following Jesus, or have we simply invited him to follow us? Okay, that's a pretty big deal. It's not just a twist of words. Because when we ask him to follow us and sort of get on our wagon and sort of get involved with what we're doing in our lives, I'm telling you, we're the ones who miss out. Like, we're the ones who lose if that's the way we approach following. And I really do believe that most of the people gathered in churches this morning on Sunday morning, gathered in churches all across the nation, I really do believe that many, many think that they're following Jesus, and all they've actually asked is for Jesus to follow them. And they're experiencing emptiness in their life, and they don't know why. And so today, what I want to do is talk a little bit, because we've been talking about what it looks like and simplicity of the call and really the payoff, something that we are guaranteed, something that we're promised as to what that would look like if we do enter into that relationship. But the problem is that there's a lot of misconceptions of what follow means. And today I want to talk a little bit about what it's not. Matter of fact, if you're taking notes on the back of your service guide, I titled it this week, It's Not What You Think. And the other title for me is we can't get there from here. You like that statement? We can't get there from here. You ever ask directions from somebody and they said you can't get there from here, right? You know what that means? It means that you are so far off page, right? That you can't get there from here. You have to. It's not just a little tweak. It's not just a twist. It's not just a turn. Like you just overshot a little bit or didn't make the right turn. Like you can't get there from here. You have to go back. You have to go back to the beginning and take a different course. And that's kind of where I want to come at it from today, is just spend a little bit of time focused on not only what God intended for us in terms of what follow means, but in light of the fact that it's not what we think it is. It's not what so many of us have kind of adopted as the philosophy of what it looks like to follow in this sort of church world that we've created, all right? And in order to do that, I have to kind of help kind of go back a little bit and give you two theological terms. These are just two big theological terms, one you've heard of, one maybe you haven't heard of, and I'll try to explain them simply so that we can kind of move forward, but I want you to notice this. Two big theological terms in terms of spiritually is this term salvation, it's an individual start, and sanctification, which is an individual's journey. So this idea of salvation is this time, and I'll try to explain it simply, it's this time when someone gets to a place in their life when they surrender. They basically say these words, I can't, but you can. That's just the simplest way to put it. They get to a place in their life and they say, I can't solve this, I can't do this, I can't fix this, I can't mend this, I have no hope for this, but you can, you have, you will, you've done. And it's a time of surrender. It's not our only time of surrender, but it's a place, it's a fixed moment in terms of salvation. It's a time in which you realize your need for a Savior and that Jesus is who it is. And that's called salvation, in a spiritual, theological term. It's called salvation, and it's an individual's personal start. And then I want you to think about the fact that everything from that point on is basically kind of wrapped in this big theological term called sanctification. It's wrapped up in this term of sanctification, God dealing with you and I individually. It's an individual journey of us him dealing with our sin. And it's not like him dealing with our bad behavior. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's not sinning. It's us him dealing with the sin that we were born in. It's him dealing with the sin that exists in us. It's Paul calls it in Romans, the thing that makes me do that, the thing that makes me think that, the thing that makes me, you know, crazy, the thing that makes me respond in anger. It's like, I want to work with you through this idea of sanctification. That's the theological term. Work with you on this journey of following me. I want to work with you individually on that sin. And what his promise is the promise is that as we follow him and as we go through the sanctification journey, that he's going to transform us, that the change is going to happen from the inside out. That the change is going to happen in here before it ever affects our behavior. The change is going to happen in here, you know, through this process. And it's individual. We call it around here, we call it fame and freedom. We talk about humbly pointing everyone to absolute hope. And what is hope? Well, hope is that people will experience the fame of God, that the glory and fame of God would rise in priority in their life. And that they would be experiencing freedom, the freedom that he gives them, not just in salvation, but freedom all through their journey. And it's important to note on this that it's an individual thing. Sanctification is everything from salvation to glorification, which we're not going to talk about that today, but everything is kind of wrapped up in this theological, spiritual idea of sanctification. And it's an individual thing. Why? Because our God is a personal God. It's something that has separated him throughout the ages. You know, it wasn't like the pagan gods or the idols or the Greek gods where they were all different, you know, characteristics and all different people. And they people had to approach them in a mob. They had to kind of approach them in a group. They had to do group sacrifices and they had to appease a god or to appease one of the several. What has always kind of separated God, this Christian God, is that he is one and that he called people by name. That he called, even when he called a nation to himself, he started with a man. He started with a man and his wife. It's so different in our world because it's a personal thing. It's a personal relationship. Maybe you've heard that before. Our God's a personal, personal God. But the problem is that, again, following Jesus has become a very religious thing. And when religion's not necessarily bad, but parts of religion have kind of crept in to sort of the mass sort of handling of so many, handling of the masses, organizing the chaos. And when they needed to do that, when all of a sudden religion started to feel the need to sort of organize the big, big chaos that it was, they started to set the rules, you know? They started to have, you have to have a system for people to fall in place and fall in line. You have to have a set of rules so people can bend around those rules to make it a little bit easier to get some things done. And problem is that a lot of that's kind of bled into what we think following Jesus actually looks like, and we've lost some of the individual journey that you and I are actually on. And so today what I want to do is just spend a few minutes as we talk about what we really, God's intention was for us individually. But to say, you know, it's not what we think it is. A lot of this following Jesus is not what we think. When we have these, and I chose three that I feel like just kind of encompass quite a bit of the themes that have come through Christianity, of what we think following God looks like, all right? And it's not this. You can't get there from here. This is what I want you to start with. It's not conforming. You know, Jesus never asked you to conform to a certain person, a certain style, a certain attitude, a certain mold, if you will. If you could just imagine a mold. He never asked us. It was never part of his plan and process to sort of take people and shove them into a mold of what a super Christian looks like. That was never his intention. Again, he promised transformation. That was part of sanctification. He promised transformation of the heart to become more and more like him. Not more and more into an image that we think we're supposed to be. It's not what we think. It's not conforming. There's no one way to walk this spiritual journey. There's no path. There's no, you know, thing for you and thing for me. We all approach God differently. We're all made of different personalities and different talents and experiences. We all have this uniqueness created in us by God. We were never meant to try to conform all of that into looking exactly the same. And that's, and really, I want you to just, the easy way to remember this is that he wanted oneness, not sameness. Even when Jesus prayed in the garden and said, would they be one? I pray that my people would be one. One of heart and mind and spirit, but not sameness. We've lost some of the personal side of what God's called us to be. And I think in the sort of the Western Christian church, and the need over the centuries, and the need to sort of organize us, and the need to sort of make everybody fall in line and fall into a specific look and feel, we sort of sacrifice the individual sanctification journey for rules and systems. And conforming, kind of creating images for people to conform to in the way in which they approach God, in the way in which they walk with God. That's just not how God works. One of the greatest examples I thought of when I was preparing for this was one I go back to fairly often. It's in Matthew 19. If you want to turn in your Bible there, we'll put it on the screen for those online. In Matthew 19, Jesus has an encounter. It says, someone came to Jesus with this question, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" "Why ask me what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who's good. But to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" the man asked. I thought that was pretty funny that he asked that, right? Which ones? You know, there's 613 commandments, right? So he's like, well, okay, which ones? So Jesus responds, "You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not lie," basically to testify falsely. "Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself." "Well, I've obeyed all these commandments," the young man replied. "What else must I do?" Right? He just says, "I got that." That's his response to Jesus. Right. Done. I got the t-shirt, right? I've got all those covered. And when he says, "What else must I do?" It's implying, because Jesus is going to take this guy on a little bit of a journey. It's implying that he knows, even the guy asking knows that hasn't satisfied him. Like following these commandments, making sure the crossing every T, dotting every I, there's still something empty inside of him. So what else is it, Jesus? What else is there? And then he says this. He told him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." But when the young man heard this, he went away because he had many possessions. He's completely deflated at this point. He goes on. Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it's very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And all of a sudden, it became about money, right? All of a sudden, the disciples are like, what just happened? Like, Jesus has never before at this point made a statement of what someone needed to do and then come follow him. He's been saying, "Come follow me," to people like Matthew, right? And all these people he's been saying, "Come follow me." And then he goes on to say this. Disciples were astounded. "Then who in the world," right? "Who can be saved? If that's the rule," right? If that's what we need to do, "who can be saved?" they asked. And Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it's impossible. But with God, everything is possible." Again, I don't want to get lost too far in the complexity of the story, but I want you to see that if there was ever a moment in time, if there was ever a time in the history of Christianity, that if there was something to conform to, if there was a 1-2-3-step process, if there was a look like this, say this, and do this moment, this was it for Jesus. This was it. He could have set the record straight for all of eternity. Okay, do this, say this, look like this, be that, done. You're following me. But the guy initially has the same response he's already had. He already knew the commandments. And then Jesus reaches into something very personal to him and says, "Well, what about this? What about this hold of money and possessions in your life? Why don't you solve that first?" And it wasn't to really honestly deflate him. It was to reveal to him what his actual sin issue was. I mean, just face it. We're not reading the scripture this morning saying, okay, this is the shortest message ever. Everybody just needs to go and sell all their possessions, and that's what it looks like to follow Jesus. If you think that, just shake your head. It's not true, right? It's not what we're saying. That's not what I preach. Because I believe when he did this, it was another example after example after example. Jesus never healed the same way. He never healed the blind the same way. Never raised the dead the same way. It was an example after example of how he approached people individually, specifically, personally, to deal with what they needed to hear, what they needed to deal with. I mean, he could have said it straight right in this moment. He could have said, well, you need to be loud, you need to be quiet, you need to be humble, you need to be, I mean, he could have said all the things that he needed to be and painted a picture of what the perfect Christian looked like, and here's what it looks like for you to get fulfillment and satisfaction in your life. Instead, he personally wants to deal with where this man's heart is. And even in that moment, the impossibility strikes up, and Jesus tells the disciples, you know, and they're just like, it's impossible, it's impossible. And he's like, no, you don't understand. Yeah, I know the way you're thinking it's impossible, but with God, nothing's impossible. Nothing is impossible for God. It's a moment where we see that Jesus isn't asking us to conform, not even in the way we approach him. He wants to deal with you and me individually, specifically and personally, with the sin that we're dealing with, the thing that we're struggling with. He doesn't ask you to conform your personality. He doesn't want all the type A people, right? That he created with organization and skill. It's not me. I'm talking to them, those people, right? He doesn't want them to change who they are. God made them that way. And all the people that just free hugs for everybody. You know those people? You know, there's free hugs for everyone, you know? There's people in this church that it's a good Sunday if they don't get touched walking out the door, right? So we got a lot of huggers in our church, but it's one of those things where he doesn't want you to. It's not. There's no perfect super Christian mold that you're supposed to kind of go into. And whenever you have a basis of following Jesus, where you feel like you've got to conform, you've got to conform to what it looks like, you've got to conform to the process of how to get there. You've lost the individual journey, the sanctification that God wants to take you through in dealing specifically and individually and personally with the stuff that you're dealing with. I need husbands and wives to make a promise to me today, because I deal with a lot of counseling people, and I'm just promising you, husbands and wives, if you would just lay off the idea that your husband's supposed to be something that he's not, and that your wife is supposed to be something that she's not spiritually, and that you would just simply pray a little more often that the Spirit would be at work in their life, and that they would not be conforming to the image that you think you have for them. And, they're not approaching God the way you approach God. And just let God deal with them individually. Let God work through them in the way that they need to hear and respond. I'm telling you, some marriages will be saved. It's a big deal when we have conforming as to one of the ways we think we follow Jesus. The second one is this: comparing. Now, this bleeds over into conforming a little bit, but it's the idea of a comparison. That between Christians, between church members, between, you know, friends and family members that follow Jesus and claim to follow Jesus, just comparison, that our following Jesus is kind of rooted and foundationally in this idea of, I kind of have to gauge how I'm doing based on you or you. And I love this phrase. This comes from Andy Stanley. I love this phrase because I've remembered it ever since he first spoke it. It says, there's no win in comparison. He's a pastor in Atlanta. I love this statement. There's no win in comparison. I have that like burned in my brain. Why? Because in comparison, God has created you individually and personally. He's called you by name. He's created you in your mother's womb. He knows everything about you. So why in the world would you ever compare yourself to somebody else? God didn't call you to be them. He called you to be you. Why would you do it? Well, I'll tell you why you do it. Because there's two outcomes with comparison. One is guilt. You find people that look and they're conforming to the thing you think you should conform to, and they're doing it better, and they seem to be doing it better, and you conform. You feel like you feel guilty, and you start to be driven by guilt instead of driven by the love of Christ to follow him. Or you do what I do, which is go find people who aren't doing as good as you, right? And then you feel better about yourself. Then it's pride. Those are the two outcomes of the comparison, either guilt or pride. You start feeling better. Well, I'm not like Jeremiah. Thank goodness, right? Right? I mean, I feel so much better about me and my journey. And again, that was never the intention. This comparison thing that has kind of crept into our following and relationship with Jesus. It's no win there. Guess what else happens in comparison? We start blaming God. Again, if we have an image to conform to and we're comparing ourselves, we start blaming God. Well, he didn't make me this way. You didn't give me that gift. And you didn't give, I'm a quiet person. You didn't give me the ability to go share my faith like this. You didn't, I'm loud and gregarious. You didn't give me the ability to serve behind the scenes. And we start comparing ourselves to others to who's really hitting the mark. Blaming God for what he didn't do. Man, this is not how God works. Jesus had an awesome story. This is in Matthew 20. He shares this really cool story. It's not read very often, but he talks about an example. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. This is what he's talking about in terms of the kingdom of heaven is like this. Imagine a landowner that goes out and hires these guys to go work in his field, and he says, I'll pay you a day's wage. Come work in my field. And they say, okay. And then he went into town about 9 o'clock and he hired some more guys and they were just standing around and he said, what do you want? I'll pay you a fair wage. Go work in my field. And he did it again at noon. And he did it again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then he did it again at 5, like near quitting time, right? He went out at 5 o'clock and found men in the city who weren't doing anything. And he says, why have you been working today? Well, no one hired us. And he says, go work in my field. Go work in my field. I'll take care of you. And then this is what happens at the end of the day. That evening, he told the foreman, call the workers in and pay them. He beginning with the last workers first. Those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, and they each received a full day's wage. When those who were hired first came to get their pay, they assumed, you know what that word means, I don't want to say it right now, but they assumed they would receive more. But they too were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner. Those people worked only 1 hour, and yet you paid them just as much as you paid us, who worked all day in the scorching heat. He goes on to say this. He answered one of them, friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay the last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I'm kind to others? And this story is not often read because we don't like this story, right? Jesus says God's not being unfair, but that's our definition of unfair, right? No way. I've been following all the rules forever, right? They get in at the last minute. No way. We want to start telling God who to give forgiveness to and who to give extra grace to and who to give talents to and who to give spiritual gifts to. And why didn't he give it to me? And it's all driven by this comparison. It's all driven by me looking at you and you looking at me and either me feeling better about myself or feeling worse. And we have just, it completely takes our eyes off of what he wants to do with us individually. It takes our eyes off that individual journey, that sanctification that he wants to do in our hearts, in our lives. He never meant for us to compare to each other. He has made you how he made you, okay? He made all you organized, type A, people. He speaks to you in your language, okay? And you are never meant to feel guilty because you don't want to hug everyone, right? You were never meant to feel guilty. And the people who just, they hug everyone, they can't organize themselves out of a box, Those people, look, you were never meant to feel like you had to journal, like it's the 11th commandment, right? You were never meant to feel that way. Our following was never meant to be driven by comparing ourselves to one another. It's an individual, specific, personal journey. Of Jesus dealing with us and us dealing with him and allowing that transformation to happen from the inside out. The last one is condemning, judging. For some reason, and I'll just try to be quick about this because I want to focus on outsiders. I want to focus on the people outside the church. That for some reason in some Christian cultures, what has crept into what it means to follow Jesus is to sit in a place of judgment to those outside the church, to those that don't believe, to those that are wrong, to those that are ruining our country, to those that are doing this, to those that are doing this. And we sit in a place of condemnation to judge those that we were never called to judge. As a matter of fact, this is a statement that I want you guys to remember. We have to stop expecting outsiders to act like insiders while insiders act like outsiders. We have to stop it. We have lost all influence and credibility by casting truth grenades and, you know, talking about them and they and all their problems. When we are so messed up, we act just like them. We're having the same problems, but we're condemning them and we're casting judgment on them. And we were never meant to do that. Look at 1 Corinthians. This is how Paul told it to the church in Corinth. He said, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? What business is of it? Tell me out loud. What business of it is mine? None. Say it like you mean it, though. None, right? Say it one more time. None. Yeah. What business of mine to judge those outside the church? None. I'll go back. Are you not to judge those inside? Right? Oh, I didn't know. This wasn't hidden in Leviticus. This is New Testament. Okay? This isn't like some hidden verse. God will judge those outside the church. We're to judge those inside the church. Oh, man, I don't like that verse at all. Why? Because there's something about satisfaction. We get satisfaction in our eyes fixed on those, and it's easy for us to judge them because we have to say them and they and liberals and Hollywood and LGBT and all their agenda. Like, we get to just throw it all out there to cast judgment on those who could honestly care less about our moral conviction. We cast those judgments, and we are living with no difference in our lives. And listen, every time we fix our eyes in judgment on those outside the church, all we're doing is making an excuse on why we don't want to fix our eyes on here. We don't want to fix our eyes on what Jesus wants us to deal with in our own hearts. Listen, this is the list I gave you. We need to stop this. If all of us for 3 months, if everybody in the nation for 3 months stopped watching porn, smoking weed, having premarital sex, committing adultery in their mind and physically, and being greedy with their money. Everybody who called themselves a follower of Christ would just deal with this in their own hearts and lives. Okay, this isn't even the gray stuff. This is stuff that was addressed. If you would stop doing this for 3 months, guess what? Our nation would actually feel it. Do you know that? They would feel it. And they would sense a change in the church versus the outside, you know, us casting judgment on outsiders when we act the same way and we're struggling with the same sin. In our own lives, we just don't want to talk about it. We just hide it. We just hide it better. That's five things. I hit everybody in this room. What if we stop that for just a little while? We're not meant to cast judgment. Since God said we're supposed to judge each other, we have something special in the body of Christ. It's an accountability relationship with one another. Okay, we're accountable to one another. That's what the Bible says. All right, but Jesus also said something to say about that. This is what Jesus said when he talked about being accountable with each other in terms of judging. Is it the next line? Yeah, Matthew 7. Might have come. There it is. Why worry about the speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of the speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you'll see it well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. So Jesus is talking to Christians. Jesus is talking to his people. And he's saying, look, even when it comes to the accountable relationship you're going to have, yeah, where are your eyes supposed to be fixed first? Here. We're not supposed to judge those who don't care. We're supposed to have accountable relationships with people who call themselves followers of Christ, but you first got to look at you. You first have to deal with this log, this sin in your life, the issues that you struggle, the areas in which you fail. That's where, remember we talked about a couple series ago, that's where humility comes from. What if we just did this? Look, this is in Galatians. What if we just held each other accountable to this? All right, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no law against these things. You know what that means? It means that you're never going to get in trouble for too much of that. That is way too much patience from you. Right? Stop being so under control. Like your boss is never going to say that, right? There's no law against these things. And you know what these are? This is the fruits of the Spirit. This is the stuff that is a result of that one-on-one personal walking sanctification relationship with Jesus. It's the stuff that comes out. And you notice the list. It's not personality driven. You can be soft-spoken, quiet. You can be type A. You can be loud and gregarious. You can be whoever you are. God designed you and made you who you are. He loves you. It wasn't meant to be anything to conform to or to compare yourself to other Christians. We're to condemn those who don't care. But for some reason, it's just an excuse for us to fix our eyes on their problems so we don't have to worry about us. And we have to, it's not something we can tweak. Okay, hear me. This is not a lesson today in terms of just changing your behavior or twisting a little bit. I'm telling you that if any of these things are in your heart, if any of these things have aligned with what you think following Jesus is, you need to abandon those things. You need to back up and pull away and refocus on what does my individual journey mean? What does it look like to be in a one-on-one relationship with Jesus? And how does he want to deal with me? Areas that I need to grow, areas that I need to learn, areas that I need to be better in. It's a process. Its sanctification is a process for the rest of my life. There's no achieving. You're never going to get there. You die, you're there. Okay, you are going to get there one day. You die, done. You're there. But until then, everything else is driven by this follow, this one-on-one thing. And just to pull a few Old Testament verses out, just to remind us, Isaiah was speaking on behalf of God when he said this to the people of Israel. He said, "Don't be afraid. I have ransomed you. I've called you by name. You're mine." He knows your name. Okay, he doesn't know your name like a roll call sheet. He knows your name because he loves you. Because he made you. Because you, if you've had that moment of salvation, if you've had that moment of surrender, you belong to him. You are his now. And that should overwhelm us in our personal walk, in our following him. The psalmist said it this way. The psalmist said, "Lord, you've examined my heart and you know everything about me." Say that word, everything. Everything. What is he? He says, "Lord, you've examined my heart and you know what? Everything about me. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and you knit me together in my mother's womb." Have you ever seen anybody knit? Have you ever seen anybody knit? It's this little tiny detail, right? Every little thing. They begin to knit. And they may be creating a massive quilt or a big, beautiful bedspread or something, but every time you knit, it's just a little detail and a little detail to the much bigger picture. And the psalmist is picturing this thing of God. God knows the whole thing. He knows everything. And yet he spent the time to knit into you every little thing. And he ends and he says, "Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex." I learned it in the King James, "for being fearfully and wonderfully made." You are so wonderfully complex, right? And when your spouse gets upset and says, "You're so complex," you say, "That's right, God made me that way," right? That's what you say. That's right, turn to Psalm, right? The psalmist is saying, "God, this is because of you. I am so complex because of you, and you know every bit of it." And he goes on later on and says this, "How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I cannot even count them. They outnumber the grains of the sand." And as you've been following Jesus this week, if you've been following in your own spiritual journey this week, I want to ask you, how many times have you stopped and just thought about all the precious thoughts that he's had about you this week? How many times have you stopped and just wondered how many precious and loving thoughts he's had for you? And listen, if the answer is none, then I'm telling you, some of this stuff has crept into what you think following Jesus looks like. When really following Jesus, it's an individual journey, all right, reflecting Jesus in my own uniqueness. It's an individual journey reflecting Jesus in my own uniqueness as a person. I mean, you are so fearfully and wonderfully made. He has never asked you to be anybody else but you. You know, honestly, no one can be Jesus in me other than me. Okay, Matt, loud, arrogant, makes up words, can't spell, me, right? That's me. I'm the only one. The only one that can be Jesus in me in this world, the reflection of that. But I have to. I cannot allow comparison and conformity and condemning just creep its way into what I think following Jesus means. Every time it comes in, I have to back up. I have to abandon that. I have to realign, fix my eyes on him, realign and say, God, it's just you and me. Sure, there's so many things that he does corporately, but he never starts corporately. He starts individually. Okay? The church is not an institution. The church is a collection and a gathering of people following God that started individually by him calling you by name, that you're his, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are wonderfully complex. He knitted every piece of you. He knows everything about you. Oh, the precious thoughts that he has for you. If that's not your walk, if that's not how you define following, then you're not following Jesus. And today's the day. Today's the day you can just abandon that. Abandon your old way of thinking. Be free of that. And reset your course. Reset your gauge on what it means to be in relationship with him. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, I'm just thankful for your word. I thank you for the way it challenges us. I'm so thankful for the way it reminds us how wonderfully and fearfully made that we are, how wonderfully complex you've created each and every one of us. And God, it's true. When I think about you managing the chaos, when I think about just in terms of religion and Christianity and allowing everybody to be individualistic and allowing everyone to be diverse and allowing every single person to express you in their own unique way, but the way you created them, it blows my mind. It is impossible to me, but it is not impossible to you. It is what you planned from the beginning. To take that diversity, to take that uniqueness in every single individual that claims to follow you, Jesus, to create a God that's bigger than us, to reflect you in so many ways. So God, I just pray this morning, there really could be some here this morning that haven't taken the first step. They really have not taken the first step that says, I can't, but you can. And that may be where you have them this morning, and it may be a decision that they need to make today. Where they just surrender for the first time. That they need a Savior. They want to know what follow means. And it starts here. It starts with a salvation step in their journey. I pray you move in their hearts. And I just pray we don't normally do this, but if that's you today, would you just raise your hand? You need to just make that statement. You need to say, I can't, but you can. Just raise your hand. Let me pray for you this morning. But you need to take a step that no one's ever taken before. That's so awesome. I want to pray for you. God, you've heard their hearts. They need you. Only you can change. Only you can transform. God, just allow them the opportunity to experience such an amazing grace today as they just surrender their heart to you. God, may this church, may the people of this church surround them with love and care and the ability to just help them walk on this journey and help them understand what it's like to individually follow you from the youngest to the oldest today. We just thank you. God, I continue to pray for all the rest of us that we just need to abandon. We need to abandon the fact that we conform and condemn and compare and that we have really thought that for some reason that that's a part of what it looks like to follow you. God, just help us today. Abandon that. Breathe into us the life that you came and died and you ransomed us and you delivered us from that way of thinking. That God, forever you're glorified, forever you're magnified, and forever we have the opportunity to be in a one-on-one relationship with you, Jesus, that is so full of life, that is so satisfying, and that meets our every desire. May that be our definition of following you. Jesus, thank you for your word again, this time today with this awesome family, and how you've prepared our hearts for it together. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed engaging in our worship experience. Everything we do at Journey is to help make a difference in people's lives. If God has been moving and working in your life, we would love to hear your story. You can share it with us at mystory@thejourneyonline.com. If you would like to invest in the ministry and mission at Journey Church, you can give online at thejourneyonline.com. Thank you for investing in the lives that are changing at Journey Church.